The world is crying itself to death. The world is crying itself to death. The tears of regret and sorrow and pain, they're on the face of the world. A few days ago, we had a wonderful birthday party down in Breckenridge Park. Mike and Harriet, our son and daughter-in-law, 3-year-old daughter Julia, had a birthday party. And it was down there right by the river, between the river and the depot of the Breckenridge Eagle. You know about where it is. All these little 3- and 4- and 5-year-old kids were there, and all the mothers and some of the fathers. It was a great occasion and a happy occasion. Beautiful day. And we rode the Breckenridge Eagle. It's been years since I have ridden that thing. How long is it? How many of you haven't ridden it in 10 years? I see your hand. Go ride it. It'll bring the child back in you. It was wonderful. Well, we rode the Eagle and came back and had my job, I was the designated lifeguard. I was there to pull anybody out of the river that fell in there intentionally or unintentionally. And so that was my assignment. Then they assigned me the tree climbing detail. I was over there to help these little ones climb up and down the tree without falling or skinning themselves irreparably. And we had such a good time, beautiful day and a lot of fun. And Mike and Harriet told us later on the way home after the party, Julia was in her little car seat in the back seat. And she started kind of whimpering, crying a little bit quietly. And they said, "Julia, this is a happy time, a wonderful time. What's wrong? Why are you crying?" They thought she was hurt or something. And she said, "I want more party." Don't we all? I mean, is that not the cry of the world? I want more party. Well, that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. He's come to spread the party of life in front of us. And he wants every one of us to come because we're all invited. Now, I want to tell you how we get to that banquet. I want to tell you how he got there. And I wanted to help you see the progression of events leading up to this moment. A week ago today, we observed Palm Sunday, the Sunday that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, not on a white horse. Generals and kings ride white horses. Servants ride servant-like animals, a beast of burden. The great burden bearer of the world came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. The next day, Monday, he went back and cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple. He threw everybody out because what he was doing was symbolically showing the impotence of religion to produce a new heart, a new life. Can be good, can be helpful, can be aesthetic, and can be inspiring, but it doesn't make a difference Monday morning at the Formica breakfast table. You need a power that moves beyond the temple to make a difference in life. So he cleansed the temple as a symbol of its impotence. Then on Tuesday, he went back to answer questions, just an incessant stream of questions from all sorts of people, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and everybody. One of the longest days recorded in Jesus' life, that Tuesday. Then Wednesday, nothing. We have no word of what he did on Wednesday. And once sitting in an Arab tent, a Bedouin tent, my family and I sat there drinking some of that Arabic tea that can get up and walk around the tent with you. You know the kind I'm talking about. We were sitting there sipping that tea, and each of us in our own way describing what we thought Jesus did on that Wednesday, that silent Wednesday. And I suppose each of us projected onto him maybe what we thought we would do under those same circumstances. And then Thursday comes, and he sends his disciples to make preparation for the observance of the Passover, the fulfillment of that ancient feast, to make preparations for the Passover. And it was there that he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Now, annually, we try to make a trip to Israel. And so this past January, I visited a spot specifically to bring that moment to you today. I want you to join me there in your imagination and join Jesus and the others there in your imagination. Let's go. The last night of Jesus' earthly life, he spent in the upper room In the old city of Jerusalem, which is over there just a few hundred yards away, and in the upper room, he had the Last Supper, and he said, now, you're going to deny me, you're going to be ashamed of me tonight. And Simon Peter said, no, Lord. He said, I will never deny you. He said, even if I would die, I would not deny you. And Jesus said, Simon, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Simon Peter said, no, that could never happen. But then the supper concluded, and they walked out of the upper room and over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is outside the walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem over there, about 2 miles away from where I'm standing now. And they arrested Jesus then in the Garden of Gethsemane. The officers of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas and others, arrested Jesus. Judas kissed him as the sign of betrayal. And then they arrested Jesus, and they brought him here to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. That's where I'm standing now, are the ruins of Caiaphas' house. It was a magnificent house in that day. But it is here that they brought Jesus for a trial, and they questioned him. And Simon Peter followed, the Bible says, followed him afar off. He followed the torches as they brought Jesus around the wall of the city of Jerusalem and here to the home of Caiaphas. And they had a fire right out here where the soldiers were keeping their hands warm at night because it's cool here in Jerusalem many times of the year. And they were standing there, and the young woman said to Simon, you're one of his disciples. And he said, no, I'm not one of his disciples. And she said again, yeah, you are. You look like one of those guys that's been following him. And he said, no, I said, I'm not one of his disciples. And then she said, listen, you're from Galilee. Your language betrays you. I just know you're one of his disciples. You're following that man that's on trial in there in the house of Caiaphas. And that time Peter cursed. He just punctuated his denial with an oath. No, he said, I am not one of his disciples. And at that moment, he heard the cock crow. And at that moment, they led Jesus out the front door of this house, out of Caiaphas' house. And there was Simon Peter. And he saw Simon Peter. Jesus didn't say a word to Simon Peter. He just looked at him. And they led Jesus on out the front door of the house of Caiaphas and down the steps in front of his house toward the Pilate, where they were then taking Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. And as they led Jesus out of Caiaphas' house, they led him down these actual steps. Now, there are not many places here in the Holy Land that we know for certain that Jesus walked, but we know for certain he walked here, for the archaeologists have uncovered this area and verified the house of Caiaphas and these steps dating from the first century. It really inspires me and does something to me to realize that I'm walking right now on steps that Jesus actually walked on himself. And as he walked down these steps outside the house of Caiaphas as a prisoner on his way, arrested now, on his way to Pilate's judgment hall and to his crucifixion, he looked over there, and not 10 feet away was Simon Peter, and their eyes met. Jesus didn't say a word to Simon Peter, but Simon Peter said 1,000 things to himself about his relationship to the Lord. And you know what? Jesus was walking down these steps, looking not only at Simon Peter, but at me and in you. For all of us have to deal with the fact that Jesus has come to confront us in love, not in judgment. The judgment is something we feel upon ourselves. He's come to forgive. He comes to love us. And what we reject when we reject him is we reject love, God's incomparable love in Jesus. He looks at you and he looks at me and he's looking right now. May we respond to him in love and in faith. Now, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to walk where Jesus walked. I'm walking right now where he walks. Right down this aisle and that aisle and that aisle, Sunday by Sunday, through these years, thousands and thousands of people have walked in a personal act of faith and commitment and trust of the Lord. You don't have to go there on a pilgrimage to have your faith verified. It's a wonderful experience, and I hope you have that opportunity sometime. But the miracle is not that you have to go there on a pilgrimage. He's the one that's taken the pilgrimage. And he has come all the way to this place and to this moment and to your heart and to your life. And he looks at you and he looks at me as intimately and personally and individually as he looked at Simon Peter. And he looks at you in love, not in judgment. For judgment is something that we place upon ourselves or that is placed upon us by others. He has come to forgive us. He has come to save us, not to condemn us. And so he comes here today to meet us individually. And suddenly Easter is not just a day on the calendar when we go to church and observe a festival. It is an event in our lives when we have a personal confrontation with the living Christ. I want that for myself and for you this morning. What had happened to Jesus that night and in the hours following that moment? For when Simon, Peter, and Jesus parted company, Jesus on his way to the crucifixion, the scripture says Peter went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. What had happened to Jesus? What happened to Simon? Jesus had not done anything in his life but good. Helped people, loved people, fed people, healed people, forgave people, restored people's faith and confidence. He'd never done anything but good. Now here he is being killed, being executed because of the personification of love, which said that everybody is equal before God and everybody is included in the grace of God, and there are no exceptions to God's power to forgive. Because of his unconditional love for the whole world, some powers that be resisted him. So here he was, falsely accused, lied about. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been denied by your friends? Have you ever felt alone and rejected by those that you felt close to? Jesus understands that. He was. The Bible says after the upper room experience, they all forsook him and fled. All of his closest friends left him like a sinking ship. You feel alone sometimes. Jesus understands that. You feel like you're on trial and can never get a verdict. You cannot get attention of the media or the people or whatever to say it, what you're hearing isn't so. He understands that. That happened to him. Have you ever been abused verbally? Have you ever been abused physically by people you love? He was. He understands like no one else in all the world can understand. There in Gethsemane, he prayed and he didn't feel like his prayers were being answered. Have you ever felt that way? He understands that. Carrying the cross, dragging it more than carrying it through the streets, unfairly, unjustly. You're dragging a burden along that just seems to weight you down and hurt your heart. He understands that. To be nailed on a cross, to be crucified, and in the midst of that horrendous experience, feel like God himself has forsaken you. He understands that. He's been there. My God, he said, why have you forsaken me? When you feel forsaken by God and man and the whole universe, God understands. It was a dark night. It was 50 hours before Simon Peter and Jesus would meet again. As the Apostle Paul tells us in the passage of Scripture I read earlier, and this is the good news that saves you. I passed on to you right from the first what had been told to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said he would. That's what Jesus was doing on that cross. He was dying there for the sins of the world. And in that death identifies with us in all of our nights and in all of our dying and in all of our crying. He has been there. And that he was buried. And that 3 days afterwards he arose from the grave just as the prophets foretold. Now listen. I want you to join me in using your imagination for a moment. Now, I just read a phrase that you and I have heard, I guess, all of our lives in one way or another. But I want, with the help of God, to help us comprehend the incomparable nature of what's taking place here. These words, when you read them on this paper, seem so flat and so lifeless. Don't read the paper. See what was happening to the person. Something was happening here. That's not cold history written on ancient paper. It's an event that has changed the world and is changing lives, and the reason we're here. Not because of something that was written, but because of something that was done. An event. It happened. Imagine for a moment that we were all here, just as we're composed right now, 3,100 people plus. That all of us were here this past Friday, and we had a funeral for someone very near and very dear to us, whom we all loved. We had the funeral here on Friday. We took the body out to the cemetery and buried the person on Friday. Dead, weeping, broken hearts, shattered dreams. And now here we are on Sunday morning, and suddenly he walks in that door. He walks in that door. We just had your funeral. What are you doing here? He walks in here with a big smile on his face and says, "My peace I give you. My joy I give you." What do we do? Do we say, he's risen from the dead. What do you know? Isn't that something? Jesus came back to life. Don't speak loudly in church. Speak loudly in church, friends. Can you imagine what happened when Jesus appeared? I mean, it was the greatest comeback in all of history. I mean, the bands were playing, the fireworks were going off, people were clapping and cheering. Man alive. You know where that phrase came from? Right there. Man, he's alive. Man, he's alive. Man, he's alive. That's why we're here today. Not because of some history that occurred, but because of an event that occurred that blew their minds. He is alive. And he appeared to Peter. It happened at the Sea of Galilee early in the morning, and Simon Peter was out there fishing along with the other disciples, and Jesus, unbeknownst to them, showed up there on the beach, and prepared the breakfast. He'd made a little fire and he'd cooked some fish. And they were out there fishing, and Jesus yelled out at them and said, "Hey, have you caught anything?" And they answered, "No, we haven't caught anything. We fished all night, haven't caught anything." Jesus said, "Throw your net over on the other side of the boat." They did. And when they did, they had so much catch there, they couldn't even get it on board. And John said to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And he was so excited that in his spontaneity, what did he do? He jumped overboard, swam ashore when he got there. Jesus had fixed breakfast. Jesus had fixed breakfast. And he said, "Now, Simon, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I do love you. I have fouled up. I've made mistakes. I said I'd do things I wouldn't do. But yes, I love you. Come on. Let me ask you again. Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. You know everything. You know I love you." "Well, I ask you a third time. You remember Caiaphas' house? You denied me three times. Let me ask you a third time. Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Okay." Put his arms around him and said, "Now help other people. Take care of my sheep. Feed my little lambs." Do you know what Jesus had done there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? It's a remarkable event. Leonardo da Vinci painted the masterpiece, The Last Supper. You've seen it, maybe in person, or in an art book, or a copy. Da Vinci's The Last Supper. Listen, do you know what Jesus did in his resurrection? He gave mankind its first breakfast. First breakfast. It's the first meal of a new day that breaks the fast of the past. The fast of death. The fast of privation and deprivation. Here's breakfast. On a formica table on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, they began to sing, "Because he lives, we can face the world." They began to laugh and to rejoice because he came to life, the living, triumphant Son of God. Not only did he appear to Peter, but it says he appeared to the rest of the 12. They were all in a room, afraid, all by themselves, locked in there. Jesus walks through the door, unhindered by physical limitations, and they start, "Oh my, can you imagine the excitement that permeated that room?" And Jesus says to them three times, "Peace I give you, peace I give you." "Calm down. Yeah, I'm alive. We've got work to do. We've got a world to save. Calm down. By the way, do you have something to eat?" And so he was there again, instigating the feast of the future, the new life, the new wine, the new bread that he has come to give, that gives life to the whole world. But that's not all that he did. After that, he was seen by more than 500 Christian brothers. I wonder who those 500 were. That's sort of the nameless folks, kind of like us. I figure I'd been part of that 500. I believe Bartimaeus, the blind man that he'd healed, I believe he was there. I believe Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was there. I believe the lepers that he healed, that they were there. I believe those who were downtrodden and rejected because of things in their life that made them social outcasts, I believe they were there. There were lepers. There were prostitutes. There were folks who had been relegated to the back roads of life. And Jesus appeared to them and said, "I've come to give you life. Because I live, you shall live also." Have breakfast. 500. That means me. That means you. You can put a lot of zeros on that now. Millions upon millions upon millions through the centuries have come to know him because they personally met him. Oh, physically, he will not walk into this place. He will do something even more intimate than that. He will walk right up inside your heart and begin to knock on it, and that's what he's doing today. For it is the presence of his living Holy Spirit that reaches out to me and to you and to this place and this time with the same incomparable message: "I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly." And to just try to emphasize, to underline the importance of what this means and how the world has responded to what Jesus did and what God did through Jesus in his resurrection. All of us this morning got up, we moved our clocks forward for an hour, we made plans. Some of you have on new hats or new suits or new dresses. We're doing the best we can with what we've got to come down here on this day to worship Him. Isn't it simply remarkable? Think about it. It is simply remarkable that all of the 3,000 plus who are here now, the 3,000 plus who were here earlier, and the thousands upon thousands upon thousands, yea, millions of people around the world are getting together today to celebrate the single worst event in the history of the world, the murder of God incarnate. God, through His resurrection, has led us to a place where we celebrate the dastardly deed of His crucifixion. And the cross has become a symbol of the new life that He gives us. The instrument of death has become the symbol of life to us. We now cover it with gold. We place jewels on it. We are glorifying and celebrating an instrument of horrible death. Look at that. How many of you have a cross on this morning around your neck? Could I see your hand? Hundreds of you. You have a cross on. You are wearing a symbol of execution that has become synonymous with life. Not because of His death, but because of His resurrection. To help put it in context, imagine for a moment that Jesus was tried, arrested and tried, and sentenced to death in 1993, last year. And they utilized the existing methods of execution. Let's say he was electrocuted in an electric chair. Move forward about 3,000 years, 2,000 years. In the year 3,093, millions of people will get together to celebrate the death and resurrection of one who was executed in an electric chair. And you know what they'll have around their neck? Gilded electric chairs. Do you know what they'll have on the steeples of their churches? Gilded electric chairs. You know what they'll sing in church? The old rugged chair. To it I will ever be true. Look at what's happened. This powerful resurrection of the Son of God has transformed an instrument of death into a symbol of life and of laughter. The world is crying itself to death. Jesus has come to put a song in our hearts and a smile on our face. And to get as excited as the early Christians did, so excited they were accused of being drunk. That's right. Simon Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost were accused. Say, hey, these folks have had too much to drink. They're having too good a time. And Simon Peter, who apparently knew the habits of a drinking man, said, whoever heard of a man being drunk at the third hour? That's a biblical phrase for 9 o'clock in the morning. Whoever heard of anybody being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? No, man, we have tasted the new wine of the kingdom of God, and we are God-intoxicated men. And they went out and changed the world, not with sorrow, but with singing, not with sighs, but with laughter. And they laughed themselves to life. And they're still laughing themselves to life. They arrested them and said, hey, you fellas, quit talking about him. He said, quit talking about him? Man, that's crazy. We can't quit talking about him. He brought back the party. He answered Julius' prayer. The party is here. It is now. He is alive. And the laughter continues to ring in the hearts and lives of his people. There's an old chorus that hasn't been sung for years and years. I'll not sing it, but I'll quote it. Someone said good, and I know. And you are right, so I'll quote it. The words are, Jesus set the world a-singing when he came, and the song is growing sweeter, praise his name. So take up the glad refrain till the King of earth shall reign, for Jesus set the world a-singing when he came. Let me paraphrase it. Jesus set the world a-laughing when he came, and the laughter is growing louder, praise his name. So take up the glad refrain till the King of joy shall reign, for Jesus set the world a-laughing when he came. I want more party than come. He's fixed breakfast for you. The Last Supper is gone, never to be repeated. The cross is over, never to be repeated, but to be decorated and celebrated because of the breaking of the fast that Jesus has brought into the world with his resurrection. All you have to do is come. He's prepared the meal. He serves it free. All you have to do, and you don't have to go to the trouble Simon went to. He jumped out of the boat and swam ashore. You don't have to do that, although it would be worth it. All you do is just get out of the boat of procrastination and say, I'm going to make that decision to trust Christ, to acknowledge him as my Lord and Savior. Or if you desire to be a part of this church, we invite you to join here. If you desire to be a member somewhere else, we'll help you to do that. Our primary concern is not that you be a Baptist or a member of this church, but that you be a follower of the King of Joy, that you know the laughter of the Son of God in your heart and in your life. And so if you do want to be a part of this church, my goodness, we invite you. We want you to come. If you want to come as others did in the early service, trusting Christ, joining the church, rededicating their life, whatever God impresses you to do, this is his meal. It is his Son we celebrate. It is his life that we offer. It is his joy that we announce. And so, come. Whoever you are, whatever the need, just come. Breakfast is ready. The fast is over. No more Last Suppers. Come to the living bread of life. Let's stand and let's sing.